Well, open your Bibles to Romans 9. Salvation flows out of God's eternal love for His elect people. When God chooses an individual or a people for Himself, He then calls them to Himself. That calling results in their repentance and their embracing Christ and the promises of the covenant. Justification, sanctification, and finally glory should be and will be the effects of that eternal love. God's redeeming love results in eternal glory on the objects of His love. Now, in theory, that sounds wonderful. And because God's Word tells us it's true, it is not sentimental nonsense, as we talked about last week. But what are we to think when, after declaring His love for a people, that very people reject His love? Paul ends chapter 8 with nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, the unbelief of the objects of His love, unbelieving, raise the question, has something actually separated these people from His love? Can God's elect people spend eternity in hell? That is really the question of chapters 9 through 11. We are only going to dip our toe into it today. It's not going to be an easy toe dipping. It's going to be challenging. But we are not really going to get into the heart of God's, or Paul's answers, but God's answers. But we're going to deal with some important groundwork to set the stage. You see, the first 8 chapters of Romans were one flowing explanation of the gospel. Paul begins with our problem of sin, and he moves to our solution in Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 8, we reach this crescendo. Paul working through the beauties of the gospel. What you would expect, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, is you would expect him to then go into, well, how does this work out in our practical lives? You would expect him to say, okay, you got to do this, you got to do that, and here's some things that flow out of this wonderful gospel of God. And you would find that instruction beginning in Romans 12. But that's not where Paul takes us. He could have just gone from the end of Romans 8 to the beginning of chapter 12, and we probably would be none the wiser. Instead, Paul takes us through 3 whole lengthy chapters to discuss his fellow Jews. And the question is, why would he do that? Well, one reason is that there were some Jewish believers in the largely Gentile church at Rome. And so, in some ways, you need to understand how the Jews and the Gentiles work together in this one body of Christ. That's an important issue. Paul deals with that in many places and throughout the New Testament. Another reason is that there were many Jews in Rome who continued to reject the gospel, as had happened everywhere Paul went. And Paul had experienced persecution, great persecution, stonings, beatings, all kinds of things at the hands of his fellow Jews. And so there's this possibility, if people continue to beat you up enough, there's a tendency to no longer like the people that are beating you up. It's not natural, right? And so Paul is addressing to the Romans the Jews and the Gentiles in the church, explaining to them, no, 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 I still very much love my fellow Jews. You know. But that's not all that Paul's dealing with. He's not just dealing with those sorts of dilemmas. He's got other things on his mind that are more central to the gospel itself, and actually more important for you to grapple with today. What are these dilemmas? First off, the unbelief of the Jews and the result of their hatred towards Paul, has it caused him to no longer care about them? That's very important. Second, there's the question of whether or not Paul has given up hope of their being saved. Has their present obstinacy and hatred of the gospel caused him to lose hope that they could be saved? Those are very more important questions as we think about this today. But there's also more. The unbelief of the Jewish people cuts directly against what Paul has just preached. He has just said that when God promises to save his elect, that they will be saved. And now he's speaking of Israel, who are God's elect, and he's telling them, why aren't they believing? It's the heart of the gospel. And you should be very concerned about this today, because if God cannot be faithful to save the elect Israelites when he chooses them and promises salvation to them, how can you trust today that he will be faithful to his promises to you? This is where the rubber meets the road. You see, Paul's very gospel is at stake in Romans 9 through 11. Now, in order to understand Paul's thinking and his reasoning throughout all of Romans 9 through 11, one of the things that we need to grapple with is, what does he mean when he says Israel? And I'm just going to list some of the ways that Israel is popularly described today. Now, you could be referring to the piece of land that is on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. The land of Israel, right? You could be referring to the present nation of Israel, right? The political entity. You could also be referring to those who are citizens of the nation. You could also be referring to those who have Jewish bloodlines or ancestry in them. Spent some time with Sandra Fender this week. She likes to go back and look at Jewish, or not Jewish, just any bloodline. She's history. You could do that, okay? Do you have Jewish blood in you? Are you an Israelite? It's possible that you could be referring to religious Jews. Those who have submitted to the covenant sign of circumcision and are seeking to keep the law of Moses. That would be another possibility. And although those definitions may at times overlap, I believe that Paul must have in mind those who are religious Israelites. Now, and I stress this, and I'll probably talk about it at another point in the sermon as well. He's not primarily speaking of ethnicity and bloodline. And I think we get really messed up when we start going down that road. In Romans chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? And then he immediately says, or what value has circumcision? And circumcision is the religious sign of which you are set apart and distinct as a Jew, as an Israelite. An Israelite is someone who has submitted to circumcision and who seeks to follow the law of Moses. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, if you understand the book of Acts, you understand that Paul did not go all over the world trying to seek out ethnic Jews with whom to share the gospel. Paul's practice was to go into the Jewish synagogues where the religious Jews would be, and he preached the good news of the gospel to them. So with that being in mind, let's look at Romans 9, 1 through 6a. And we'll dig into this beautiful, although challenging, text of Scripture. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. May God bless the reading of his word. As Paul reflects upon the unbelief of his fellow Israelites, he is filled with sorrow and unceasing anguish. Why would Paul have to defend this? He three ways says it. I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I am not lying to you. I have sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for you. Well, I think he has to defend himself because to a Jew who was unbelieving, it would have looked like Paul no longer cared. Paul proclaimed the gospel in the synagogues, and after they began to try to beat him, he would shake the dust off his feet and he would go and proclaim to the Gentiles. And so it would have looked to the watching world that he no longer cared about his fellow Jews. Who could blame Paul if he didn't care about him? I bet there's not a person in this room that experienced the number of beatings that Paul experienced. If you were experienced that, would have an easy time continuing to love those people. But Paul says, no, my affections haven't changed at all. If it were possible, which of course it is not, but if it were possible, I myself would suffer eternal damnation so that they could be saved. Think about that. Think about the depth of the love that he has for his unbelieving fellow Israelites. Moses had a similar attitude when he says, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses felt that way towards the Israelites who were in rebellion. So there's a long history of this attitude. Now I want you to see this clearly. And I know there's like little threads that we're kind of picking out. They all are very necessary to come to the correct conclusions of Paul as he works through these chapters. But this is a one that you have to accept or none of it makes sense. These Israelites who are unbelieving are in danger of eternal condemnation. There are ways that sometimes people talk about Israelites and God's promises to Israel that appear that no matter whether they believe or not or what they do, it doesn't matter, they're going to be saved. The very foundation of this passage is that Paul says, I wish I were cut off for them that they could be saved. So they are truly in danger of eternal condemnation because of their unbelief. If that's not true, nothing makes sense in this entire passage. You see, Paul doesn't comfort himself with this thought, oh yeah, they're unbelieving, so that really kind of messes up our fellowship right now, but they're going to be in heaven anyway. That's not how he reasons. It's also true that Paul's grief doesn't flow from a general grief of the unbelief of people. It's very important. He doesn't say, I have sorrow and unceasing anguish for all who are unbelieving. He doesn't say that. He says he has this attitude for those, my fellow Israelites. And again, I think his attitude is very similar to the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And in his day, there's very many unbelieving Jews. And Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Again, this will be brought up again later on. It's easy to think that Paul's connection is simply with ethnic Israel. I mean, after all, the text says his kinsmen according to the flesh. Sounds like ethnicity to me. And certainly flesh can mean ethnicity, flesh and blood. But I believe that Paul uses it here as a phrase to mean earthly human religion, in contrast to spirit. See, Paul calls his Israelites his kinsmen, but he has to qualify kinsmen because they are not his kinsmen according to the Spirit, because even the Gentile believers are kinsmen according to the Spirit. But these men are kinsmen according to religion, their earthly human religion. They are kinsmen along with him. There's a couple of places. Look back at Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul makes a similar contrast in Galatians 4. But as the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Both children, the one born to Hagar, which was Ishmael, and the child born to Sarah, which was Isaac, both are born according to flesh and blood, but Isaac was born according to this promise. So there's a contrast. So don't just take according to the flesh and immediately say, oh, that must be biology, ethnicity. That's what he's talking about. He's distinguishing between the bonds that he has with his fellow Jews from those bonds which he has with his fellow Christians in the Spirit. We'll go against that again. I know that's a radical concept to many of us. But it's very important if you're going to understand this, particularly the application. Now, Paul, in verses 4 and 5, he's going to list the benefits, the common benefits that he feels with his fellow Jews. He's going to go through those. Verse 4, they are Israelites. Now, from our perspective, I said this in the Sunday school, there's little difference between a Jew and an Israelite. We use those words interchangeably. But from the biblical perspective, there is a huge difference. We're not really even sure what the origin of the word Jew is, although I grant it, one of you, if not many of you, will Google it and come and tell me what is the origin of Jews. I know you're going to say, that's all right, assuming that I've not already Googled it myself. But here's what Israel means, and we know exactly what Israel means. Israel means you who have striven with God and have prevailed. It was the name that God gives to Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of God throughout the night. And God says, let me go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. To be an Israelite is not primarily an issue of bloodline. It is to be a member of the heritage of Jacob's struggle to receive the covenant blessing of God. It's similar to, I don't even want to use this illustration because it falls short. But if you tell someone you're a Marine, there's something that carries with that. Fellow Marines know what that heritage is. When you go into the Marine Corps, you're taught what fellow Marines did before you. And it's about character of who you are as a Marine. To be an Israelite means to be your forefather strove with God. And that is to be your destiny as well. That's what it means to be an Israelite. Then he goes on, and to them belong adoption. Now this is rather striking. At least it should be to us. Back in Romans 8, Paul has spoken of the glorious relationship that Christians have with God through Jesus Christ. And he says this, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You Christians, you're adopted by God as children. That should give you great joy. Only God said the same thing to the Israelites. Paul could have qualified adoption. He could have said, oh yeah, it's not really true adoption. It's just it's national Israel. Or no, he just says, but yours is the adoption. Now, when you understand adoption correctly, there are three aspects of adoption. One is that you as a Christian have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you actually have your spirit within you is able to cry out to God and say, Abba, Father. That's your present experience of adoption. But Paul has also spoken of a future adoption where at the resurrection of the dead, you are raised up to life and you receive the fullness of your adoption. Okay, we already spoke about that. And if you go to Ephesians 1, Paul says, in love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. So your adoption occurred in eternity past. There's a present experience of it, and there's a future fulfillment of it. Adoption is the very core of your Christian identity. Now let me just, you guys know this, but let me just say it to you. This is the definition out of a Greek dictionary. Adoption, to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including the complete rights of inheritance. When you understand this, when you understand that Paul says to the Jewish people, the Israelite people, Theirs is the adoption. You just go, whoa. How could he say that to them? And he doesn't just say to them belong the adoption, as the ESV says, although that's an accurate translation. It literally means whose is the adoption. So you have to admit, however you're going to nuance this moving forward, you have to admit that at a word level, God says the same thing to the Jews of old as he says to you. And I know we want to immediately jump from that to, oh, but they're not really Israel and all this kind of stuff. And it's not like our adoption as Christians is way different. And I would agree with you that there are differences. Not denying that there are differences between the Old Testament Israel and where we are today, but the language is the same. And God spoke it to them. And if you don't grapple with their adoption and see similarities to your own adoption, then you're missing Paul's whole point through this section of Scripture. Adoption is all about not natural descent. It's taking someone who isn't a natural child and calling them in. So how is Israel adopted? They are adopted by the call of God, not just by physical descent. The place that Paul is speaking about adoption is when God called his people up out of Egypt. And he says to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me. Hosea, much later, looking back on the history, says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As the Israelites were going into the promised land, God used these terms, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Do you get the picture that he's just saying, hey guys, you're just my physical people. I really don't care about you. No, you are my treasured son. Even when she's in rebellion, Deuteronomy 32, do you thus repay the Lord? You foolish and senseless people, is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? You don't hear technically like, well, you're not technically, he's not technically your father. He's your father and you're rebelling against him. How could you do that? Many more passages, but Isaiah 64 says this, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. I bring that one up because if you remember Romans 9 through 11, you know the clay and the potter is a big part of his illustration, his thinking. We are the work of your hand. So be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Please behold, look, we are all your people. He begins by fatherhood of God. So even in rebellion, even in unbelief, there's this sense of you are our father and we are rebelling against you and we should not be doing this. Now, you have to see that Paul, when he thinks of his Israelites, this is my tendency as I've read this passage. When he thinks of his fellow Israelites, the tendency is to think that he is thinking about his personal connection to those Israelites. That he somehow has like grown up with them and he has this natural affinity, not so very unlike we have to our own children. But that's not what's going on here at all. Paul could have said, hey, Joe, I grew up with you. I care about you. Remember, we did stuff together. We're friends. Why would you go this other way? We had some great times together. But Paul does not stress the personal connection. The Israelites of those who have been chosen by adoption, they are religious and covenantal connections that he feels to them. When he goes into Ephesus, when he goes into Galatia, when he goes into Colossae, when he's going to Romans, he has an immediate affinity with fellow Jews. Not because he's had a personal connection with them, not because there's biological connection, but because of the connection and bonds of the covenant. That's what it is. You are covenant members. You ought to be believing in your Messiah. It kills me that you're not. You'll see how this applies to us today at the end. Paul says that they have the covenant blessing of the glory. And he's speaking of the Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God with God's people. It started in the pillar of cloud. It moved on to the tabernacle and the temple. This presence of God in holiness was with his people. Beautiful. And we want to say, oh yeah, that's just the external visible presence of God. It's not really that big of a deal. They had the presence of God with them. The Shekinah glory of God was with them. And I agree with you that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is greater. I get it. But don't miss that they had the glory. They were possessors of the covenants. Paul's referring to the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants and even the new covenant. They've been brought into this covenantal relationship with God. When I teach through the covenants, my definition of covenants is simply this: a relationship with rules. God says, I'm in relationship with you. Here are the rules of my relationship with you. It's got promises, it's got responsibilities, all that kind of stuff. And God says, they were given this covenantal relationship with God. Glorious. Even the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is a part of this. Paul goes on and says, they were given the law. And a lot of times Paul will contrast law from gospel as if like they're at odds with one another. But here he's using it as a blessing. He says, my fellow brothers were given the Bible. All the other nations, they don't know what right and wrong is. We do because God showed it to us. That's such a precious treasure. A blessing. He goes on and says, the worship and the promises. What are we doing here today? You have a privilege to come to God and worship him today. God calls you into that grace, that ability, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that could be better. You guys could do better in your worship service. But that's not the point of the worship. You are able to approach the holy God of the universe in worship in the church. Paul says that they had that in the Old Testament. They actually could go and approach God. Listen to Paul, God's words. There I will meet with the people of Israel. Yeah, just my external presence. No, he says, I'm going to meet with you. And it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And of course, the promises. Much could be said about those, but all of the promises throughout the Old Testament scriptures, including all the ones that you see in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places. Verse 5, we need to get to the close. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. I've been arguing today that being an Israelite is not primarily an issue of ethnicity. But verse 5 seems to say, Mike, you're wrong. And I would never deny that covenant promises were passed on from generation to generation, from parents to children. I would not deny that. That's, I'm a Presbyterian. Of course they were. The children of believing parents were included in the covenant. But biology alone was not all that there was to being an Israelite. In fact, if a parent decided to not give their child the covenant sign, both parent and child were cut off from the covenant. No longer members of Israel. Now, if, and maybe more important to our discussion, those who were not biologically descended from the patriarchs were included in the lineage of the Messiah. You want two proofs? Rahab, Ruth. If it was all about biological ethnicity, then we've messed up. And we shouldn't forget that the line in Matthew, at least, is traced through Joseph. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. He was the father through adoption alone. But what about the ESV's translation of from their race? Well, as it turns out, that phrase is not even in the Greek. Now, I don't often tell you that I disagree with the ESV, but on this one I do. The King James Version reads, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came?" No mention race. The Young's literal translation says something different. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom is the Christ according to the flesh?" The point is not simply to say that he is of the flesh biological. The point is to say that he is human in contrast to divine. Jesus, the Messiah, had to be an Israelite, a son of David. His legal ancestry, the laws of adoption, that's true of Jesus. But it's also true that he was divine. He is the one over all. He's not only David's son, but he's David's Lord. That's the point. And the conclusion to all this is that being an Israelite is a huge deal. And then from this understanding of being an Israelite, Paul says, why are they not saved? Why are so many Israelites not saved? It's not a theological curiosity. He's trying to figure out, how can this be? Is God not faithful? Did he somehow fail? And that's what he says. But it's not as if God's word has failed. That's his conclusion. I'm not going to go into the reasons why he comes to that conclusion, but he just can't come to that conclusion, because if it is true that God has somehow failed, then we're all in a world of trouble. At the end of Romans 11, 26, Paul says this, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." That's where he gets. All right, so let me apply this to you. I've been trying to just raise up in your heart how precious it is to be an Israelite. But the applications are this. The visible church matters to God. Israel was the visible church. They were those who were in fellowship with God visibly through their circumcision and adherence to the law. There is a parallel to you today in the church. I've said this a lot, and I'll keep saying it. I do not think we get how deeply the visible church matters to God. Let me put it to you this way. How many of you have sorrow and unceasing anguish when there is a baptized member of the church of God who walks away in unbelief? How many of us feel that way? Or does our theology prevent us from saying, oh, they're not truly a people of God, or they're just not this, they're not that. No, no, I can't go down that road because it hurts too much. And my faith gets shaken too much to think, how could someone who's a baptized member of the Church of God walk away? That's exactly where Paul is. He's not indifferent. He's broken. He doesn't blame himself for the apostasy. He doesn't think that he has the power to bring them back to faith. He would if he could. But he grieves for them. He's broken for them. He will not let his heart stop grieving for them. Now listen, I think that one of the reasons why God sometimes, I hate to even say this, but God sometimes allows even our own covenant children to grow up and walk away from the faith is so that we'll feel something of this. Because if there's anything that breaks the heart of a parent who's faithfully walking with God, it is when a covenant child walks away. Paul knows how you feel, only he doesn't just feel it for his own children. We don't think he has any children physically, but he feels it for every member of the covenant. Look around you here today. These are the people that are here that are continuing to believe in one sense or another in Jesus Christ. But can you, those of you who've been here for some time, can you remember those who have left us? And I'm not talking about those moving off for college or just moving to another town. I'm talking about those ones who have left the faith. Do you have sorrow and unceasing anguish in your heart for them? And what, Lord, please save them. And Paul never, as long as they are alive, doesn't give up on God to bring them back. Nor should we. Secondly, Paul asks the question, and I'm not going to answer it today, but has God's word failed them? You see, the general unbelief of the world is to be expected, but the unbelief of those who are in the covenant should not happen. It should cause disturbance in your soul. And I've spoken to some parents who are wrestling with the apostasy of their children, their grown children, and they're saying, God, it would be easier if I knew that you couldn't save them, but I know you can, so why are you not? It's a real question. It's the right one to ask. I want to just close with this thought. I believe that Paul, in part, God has these first verses in Romans 9 in there so that he can let you know that it's okay to grieve. In fact, when you grieve, you are touching the heart of God because he grieves. And everything that Paul's going to say in the following chapters, he's going to get to one of the most glorious doxologies at the end of Romans 11. That doxology does not keep him from grieving, from having anguish at the unbelief of those who are covenant members of the visible church. There's not a whole lot of gospel in this. I was very thankful we have communion right now, because there we can touch the gospel. But there is a lot of heartache. There is a lot of rubber meeting the road. And there is a lot of sense that you young people, as you grow up, if you walk away from the faith, it hurts. It grieves, not just your parents. It ought to grieve every member of the covenant community. you ought to believe in Jesus Christ. You ought to give yourself heart and soul to the precious covenant promises that have been handed down to you. That's the beauty. Let us pray. Father, I pray that we might better understand your covenant. I pray that we might better understand your love for the visible church. I pray that we might better understand the pain that you feel when your people turn away from you, the grief and the anguish. Lord, fill us with that sort of love. Help us to not just love people when we have personal affinity to them, but help us to love them because they are fellow members of the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, may that not just be in our own midst, but may it spread across the church as we think of others who are your children in other denominations. Lord God, give us your heart for your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.